Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, verses 6 through 12. Acts 15, 6 through 12. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His faithful people. So far in Acts, we've seen the start, the rise, and the spread of the church. And it's not only spread geographically, but it's spread out to all groups of people, Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. As a result, Satan has brought great opposition and intense persecution to the church. But even so, God and His truth prevails, working mightily through His faithful and obedient people. Recently, Paul and Barnabas ended their first missionary journey, where they spent 2 years traveling around and spreading the gospel, the good news of Christ. And while they were persecuted greatly on that trip, they were also used greatly by God to bring many souls to saving faith in Christ, which made the pain, all the pain, worth it. Well, Satan always hates it when God's people are doing God's work faithfully. And so he's brought great trouble and great adversity to a great church in Antioch, in the form of false teachers who taught works salvation, which is heresy. So to clear things up, Paul, Barnabas, and others went to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles, to discuss this issue, and to come up with a God-honoring biblical solution. Let's find out what happened. Verse 6. Acts 15, verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. When they had much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we can observe three truths as we look at how the early church dealt with this very important issue. First, the apostles and elders gathered together to consider the matter. Verse 6. Now please remember that the issue at hand is a very important issue. Are we saved by faith or works? Now that's vital, and to get this wrong is to miss salvation. This is indeed a vital issue. Remember what happened? These guys came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they taught that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 1. These false teachers, if you remember, were called Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jews who had made a superficial profession of Christ, but they had then turned back to Judaism, and they then sought to turn Christianity into this works-based religion, into a mixture of Judaism and Christianity. So these guys came into the early church, and they basically taught that God still required everyone to observe certain rituals and laws in order to be accepted by Him. Apparently, the Judaizers were attempting to force Gentile Christians to live under the regulations of the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament law. One of these specific elements of the law that the Judaizers stressed was the practice of circumcision, where they said that you couldn't be truly saved unless you first became circumcised. Now, circumcision was commanded in Genesis 17, and it was an outward sign of a man's participation in Israel's covenant with God. But as we know, since Christ came and died on the cross, He completed the law. He fulfilled the law, and we today are no longer under that law. Praise the Lord for that. It's not about circumcision or keeping the Sabbath or eating kosher or being good or being baptized or doing a bunch of things to earn points with God or giving money or going to church. It's not about that that saves you, no. It's about Christ and what He accomplished for us who believe on the cross. That's it. That's it. Look, false religion says that you need to work your way into heaven, or that you need to help God get you into heaven. And that's Christ and faith and grace and. And that's exactly what the Judaizers were teaching. True religion, however, Christianity, the Bible, says that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, not by any works, so that no one can boast. And so these teachers were teaching heresy. See, the reality had come in Christ, and when Christ came, the pictures and symbols in the Old Testament had no more place or purpose. And so the law, the priests, the old Levitical system, circumcision, all that old, it's fulfilled in Christ, every single bit of it. And now it's all about Christ being saved by faith based on His work on our behalf. And then once we're saved, being compelled by love to honor and obey Him with our fading lives. That's it. And so, works comes after salvation, but they have nothing whatsoever to do with salvation itself. Nothing. That's important to understand. And now they're meeting to discuss this issue. So there in Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. The meeting has been called the Jerusalem Council. And some have said that Acts 15 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible because of the issue at hand. As one noted, Acts 15 is a pivotal chapter among the most critical in the entire New Testament. So again, the issue at stake here is no small matter. What must a person do in order to be saved? Is works a part of salvation like the Judaizers were teaching? Again, very important. So now the apostles are there along with the elders, the leaders of the church. And then in verse 12, we also find that the entire church was also there to witness what was going on. So what happened? Well, verse 7 says that there had been much dispute. So each side was able to debate and present their case. And finally, when the time was right, that's when Peter rose up and spoke to the council. Peter. We know about Peter, don't we? We know about Peter. Peter the apostle. Peter the closest to Christ. Peter the leader. Peter the dominant preacher in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. Peter was married. His ministry was primarily to the Jews. He was a primary source for the Gospel of Mark, while he himself wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. And according to church tradition, Peter was crucified upside down in Rome under the persecution of Nero around AD 67. Peter and his ministry was a major focus, again, in the first 12 chapters of Acts, and Peter played a prominent role in laying down the foundation of the early church. Now, as we know, Peter wasn't perfect, but the Peter in the book of Acts, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, is truly a man that we could all do well to be more like. In Acts 2, if you remember this, Peter preached boldly and he was used by God to see 3,000 souls come to the Lord in a single day. In Acts 3, Peter was used to heal a lame man, and then he boldly preached the gospel to a stunned crowd in which 2,000 more souls were saved, and there was much more than that. That's just including the men. Well, his preaching led him to being imprisoned, which led Peter to preach to the Sanhedrin, saying, "There is salvation in no other than Christ alone, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." When Peter was threatened and told to stop, he replied, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Later on in chapter 5, Peter and the other apostles were put into prison, but they were miraculously freed by an angel. So what did they do? They went into the temple and they preached the gospel. When later questioned, Peter replied, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Oh, for more people like that in these trying times. Peter then preached the word to the Sanhedrin again. The apostles were beaten, and then get this, the apostles went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name, the name of Christ. Again, oh, for more people like that in these trying times today. And Peter led the way in this. Think of this. I mean, these men, after what we just looked at, what they were beaten. And then they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Think of this. I mean, their backs are bleeding. They're shredded after the flogging that they had just received. And many believe it was a flogging. There's blood dropping on the floor. You could have followed them into the streets of Jerusalem by following the trail of blood. And what are they doing? They're rejoicing. Come on. They can only do that when they see things through the lens of eternity. Jesus is worth it all, and this has eternal value, and soon I'll be with him. Think about that. Peter and the others are rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. They got it, see? Pleasing him gives his children their greatest joy, and if my suffering pleases him, I can rejoice because his pleasure is what I live for. They got it. They got it. It's like Stephen, who is gazing at Christ through spiritual eyes as he was being stoned to death. I see him. I see him standing there at the right hand of God, and as the rocks are killing him, blow after blow after blow, he's looking unto Jesus, smiling as he goes to glory. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, don't count this sin against him. Who does that? Oh, God's children who love him and who know that pleasing him is earth's greatest joy. I picture this as a laser focus on your beloved Lord and Savior, where you just stay focused on him. And as life comes, you're focused. As pain comes, you're focused. As trials and troubles and struggles and even death come, you stay focused on him, gazing at him and waiting to be with him. And there's joy in that because nothing compares to Jesus. And if he's pleased, well, what else is there? Really, what else is there? And so as the blows rained down on Peter and the other apostles, they were focused on Christ. Well done, well done, well done. And clearly, those blows couldn't compare to the pleasure of the God who died for them. What pleasure it is to suffer for Christ. What a joy it is to be counted worthy of this great honor, to be beaten for my Lord and Savior. Lord, help us to have that proper perspective today. My back hurts, but Jesus is pleased. My internal organs are out of whack, which is what a flogging would do, but God was honored through my suffering. Worth it, because he's always worth it. One said it like this: this exemplifies the paradox of Christianity. The way up is down. The way to gain is to lose. The way to be strong is to be weak. The way to receive grace is to be humble. Here Luke describes the paradoxical privilege of suffering for Jesus. It makes no sense to the watching world, but it makes all sense to those who are waiting for another world. And that's correct. And so Peter and the other apostles felt honored to be dishonored. And again, Peter led the way in all of this. Right? He preached boldly. He gladly went to prison for the cause of Christ. He put God first above man. He was beaten for his faith, and he remained faithful through it all. He was used by God to bring the Gentile Cornelius and others to the Lord. And the last time that we saw Peter was back in chapter 12 when he was miraculously freed from prison. You remember that? He interrupted the church prayer meeting for Peter, and he shocked them when he showed up. Think about that. The church was gathered together praying for Peter to be released from prison, or else praying for Peter to remain faithful as he suffered and died the next day. And as they're praying for Peter, he shows up and they can't believe it. I love it when God shocks us like that, by the way. Peter then left, and this right here is the next time that we hear from Peter. And this will be the last time that we will hear from Peter in the book of Acts. Does this mean that Peter's ministry stopped? Of course not. Peter was an apostle. He loved the Lord. He knew his calling. He was intent on glorifying God, whether by life or by death. And there's no way that Peter was going to stop doing what God had called him to do. But now, the narrative simply shifts over to Paul. But here, the last time we hear from Peter in the book of Acts, he gives a wonderful and compelling speech before the Jerusalem Council. And I believe Peter sets the tone for the entire rest of this meeting. Look what Peter said. First, God chose that the Gentiles should hear and believe. Verse 7, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. It's a good argument. Here Peter's clearly looking back at what happened to the Gentile Cornelius. Remember that? Peter was in Joppa on Simon the Tanner's roof praying, and that's when Peter went into this state, trance-like state, and that's when God gave Peter a vision of an object like a great sheet being lowered down from heaven. In this sheet-like container were all kinds of animals and insects and birds, many of which the Old Testament forbade the Jews from eating. A voice then said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter was shocked by what he was seeing, and so he said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." So God then spoke to Peter a second time and said, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." That vision happened three times, and then it was taken up into heaven. So what's going on there? Well, in this sheet, this container, this tarp from heaven with its corners tied up, there were all kinds of animals, both clean and unclean, all mingled in together. See, in Leviticus 11, God gave Israel some dietary laws that they were to obey. Certain animals were clean that you could eat, and certain animals were unclean that you couldn't eat. And no self-respecting kosher Jew, proper Jew, would ever eat anything but clean animals. And Peter was that. He never touched anything but the clean, because that was the law, and also that was their tradition. So, why did God make that distinction, dietary laws, in the first place? First, because there were some animals that are more liable to carry epidemic-like diseases. And so God made these dietary laws to protect Israel. But the major reason for the dietary laws was this: to distinguish them from the pagan people that surrounded them. See, Israel was to be different from the rest of the world. They were God's people set apart from the surrounding nations, and their lifestyle, even down to what they ate, was to reflect this difference. The point was simple and profound: be separate, be holy, be different, even in what you eat. And look, as a result of obeying these dietary laws, mingling with Gentiles became difficult, if not impossible. And so in Leviticus 20, God says, "I don't want you getting involved with the pagan idol-worshipping Gentiles. I don't want you acting like they act and doing what they do, and I'm going to give you these dietary laws to ensure that you don't get together with them, which will harm you spiritually." And so God drew those lines. And Peter has lived his whole life following this. And seeing this sheet full of all these clean and unclean animals all mixed in together was a horrible thing for him to have to look at. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's like, "No way, Lord. No way. I've never eaten anything unclean, and I'm not going to compromise my faith, and I'm not going to compromise my values. No way." And God responded, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Say what? God has cleansed all these animals? And then the vessel was received up into heaven. What does that mean? First, God is confirming that the Old Testament Jewish dietary laws have been abolished. Oh yeah, they already were, right? Fulfilled by Christ when he died on the cross. But here God is confirming that reality to Peter. But even more, those clean and unclean animals represented Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were represented by the clean animals. The Gentiles were represented by the unclean animals. The point that Jews and Gentiles are going to be mixed in together into the church. See, the sheet in the vision represents the church. The church was born in heaven and came down to earth. And look, the church includes both clean and the unclean, both Jew and Gentile believers. And someday in the future, it's going to be taken up into heaven again, where we will be with him forever together in glory. And so, if the church that's mixed of common and uncommon, of Jew and Gentile believers, if that's acceptable to God, then it ought to be acceptable to us. And Peter's reminding the council of this very important truth. God brought this about. God worked all this out for Peter, and God orchestrated everything in order for Peter to go to Cornelius and share the gospel with him and his household. Remember that? Peter went to Caesarea. He came to the house of Cornelius, the Gentile, to find it packed with his friends and relatives. "Go ahead, Peter. Tell us what we need to know." All right. And so Peter preached the gospel. He preached the good news of Jesus Christ. He told them how Jesus is God, specifically God the Son, and how Jesus left heaven and came here and took on human flesh, 100% God and 100% man at the same time. He then told them how Jesus lived a perfect life, how he died on the cross, and how he rose up from the dead 3 days later, and how a lost soul can now be forgiven of all his sin and be saved from eternal wrath by faith in Jesus Christ alone. How's that possible? Because Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin. Because Jesus took the believer's sin onto himself and paid all its wages, death, in the believer's place. And how, through faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, our sin is on him, and his righteousness that covers us and fits us perfectly for heaven is on us. See, he paid our wages of sin, and he was able to pay up because he's God. And because we who believe are now in Him. And because of that, heaven, forgiveness, glory, life, life, eternal life. Because of Him. And when the Gentiles in Cornelius' house heard this, they believed and they were immediately saved. And note this, without going through the Judaistic hoop, right? Without being circumcised first, like the Judaizers were teaching. Without doing anything, but placing their faith in Christ alone as Lord and Savior. That's it. And they were saved. What happened after that? This, God gave them the Holy Spirit, Peter says. Again, that's a pretty ironclad argument there. Peter reminded them of this, verses 8 and 9. So God, who knows the heart, He knows what real saving faith looks like, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by works. What?
Faith.
By faith. Very important. Very, very important. Remember what happened? They believed the good news and that Peter told them about Jesus. And God, who knows the heart, knew their faith in Him was real saving faith. And so God gave them His Spirit. Remember? The Holy Spirit fell. He then baptized them, which means that He resided in them. He lived in them as their helper. And they then spoke with other tongues, languages unknown to them, an unmistakable and divine miracle from God. Why? Because God the Spirit wanted to tie them in with those who first believe in Acts chapter 2. Because what happened in Acts 2 with the Jewish believers has now happened to these Gentile believers. See, it's very significant. See, tongues is mentioned or implied 4 times in Acts. And every time it's mentioned or implied, it's regarding groups of people. In Acts 2, it happened to the first Christians who came from a Jewish background. Remember that? It wasn't just tongues, if you remember. It was a sound of this mighty rushing wind and then the sight of what looked like divided tongues as of fire resting on each person. And then they all spoke in languages, tongues that they didn't know. And everyone around heard them speaking their own language. It happened again in Acts chapter 8. By that time, the gospel has spread to Samaria. Verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet He was fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, tongues isn't mentioned there, but it's certainly implied. Now remember, the Jews despised the Samaritans because they intermarried with Gentiles, which was a despicable thing to the Jews. But look, in Acts 8, some Samaritans came to saving faith in Jesus. Now, the tendency of the Jews would have been to make the Samaritans second-class Christians, if Christians at all. But they believed, and at the moment of their conversion, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit wanted some very important Jews to be there when it happened, so that they would know that it happened to the Samaritans just like it happened to the first Jewish believers. And so the Spirit waited until Peter and John arrived, and that's when He said, look, they're Christians too, just like you. And now Peter and John could go back and say to the Jews, you'll never believe it, the Samaritans got the very same thing that we got. And so God is bringing the body together into one. In chapter 10, it's the same kind of thing, but that time it was the Gentiles. The Gentiles believed and were saved, and look, they experienced the same thing we did. The Holy Spirit resides in them as well. They too spoke with other tongues, but note that at this time, it wasn't important that they speak in languages for the sake of communicating, but rather, it was important that they speak in languages so that the Jewish believers who were there would know that they got the same thing that the Jews got at Pentecost. In other words, as the church is being formed in the flow of the book of Acts, the Spirit of God wants everybody to be sure that the church is in fact one body. And He goes to great pains to make sure that everybody knows that. See, the reason that they received the same Holy Spirit in the same way was to tie them in with the one body that was born at Pentecost. The same thing happened again with one other group in Acts. There's a little group of 12 Old Testament saints who were hangovers from John the Baptist. They didn't think anything's happened since John the Baptist. And so in Acts 19, the Holy Spirit wants to get them into the body too. So Paul talked with them. He shared the gospel with them. They believed. And then verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke with languages and they prophesied. And so you have the same thing happening to them in order to tie them in together with that first group at Pentecost. And so the Holy Spirit is putting together the body of Christ so that no one part of the body can look at the other part and say, we have something that you don't have. And look, once that church body included all the leftover Old Testament saints and all the New Testament Jews and the Samaritans and the Gentiles, well, there wasn't any reason for this phenomenon anymore. Because everybody that comes to Christ now is covered under what's already happened in the book of Acts. So what happened in Acts is simply a description of what happened, and it's not to be the norm or the pattern of church life today. No reason, see? Because the purpose of tongues in Acts has been accomplished. Now, please note that there's two things going on with tongues. First is what we just looked at, where these different groups spoke in unknown languages in order to prove that the Spirit was behind what was happening in saving these groups of people. Second, there was indeed a gift of tongues that was given by the Spirit of God to the early church. Now, in the early church, not everyone had the gift. It was indeed a gift of languages, and it was a way to get the truth of God out to foreigners whose language you didn't speak. That then begs the question, is the gift of tongues given to the church today? Is this meant to be the indispensable sign of Spirit baptism? We've already looked at this, but I think it's important to look at again. Now, here we don't believe so. What took place in Acts isn't supposed to be the norm for church life today. And today, the main evidence of being filled with the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. And biblically, that's the real proof that we have God the Spirit truly residing in us. Remember, the genuine gift of tongues is the ability to speak a foreign language that you haven't studied rather than some kind of ecstatic utterance or some kind of babble. Also, tongues was one of those signs or marks of apostleship, and they were closely tied in with the apostles. What do I mean? Well, in Hebrews 2:4, it mentions signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now there, the writer of Hebrews is referring to the miracles performed by the apostles and some of their close associates as recorded in the book of Acts. The term signs, wonders, and miracles are basically synonymous. And there, the writer isn't referring to all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but to the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit that were given to the apostles, namely tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, and miracles. And what we find is that those gifts were given for a specific time and for a specific reason as the Word of God was being completed and as the foundation of the church was being laid down. Note that these signs, wonders, and miracles done by the apostles weren't just flashy events to catch people's attention, and they weren't teasers to try to get people to listen to what the gospel writers were going to say. No, instead, they were things given by God to prove that what these men were saying was absolutely true and from God Almighty, undoubtedly and very clearly, miraculously. So we believe that the sign gifts pertain to the apostolic era only as the norm for church life, and that they served a purpose that was unique to establishing the early church, and that they therefore passed away once the apostles died off and the scriptures were completed. Note that what we see today is not what was going on in the book of Acts. In the New Testament, people with the gift of healing healed everyone. They drove illness out of the cities that they were in. That's not what we see going on today. Instead, if you're sick today, you're supposed to ask for others to pray for you, and God may heal you through prayer if that's His will to do so. That's worlds apart from what we see going on in the book of Acts. Note also that we believe that the gift of healing, as indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, was one of the gifts of an apostle, and the apostles have passed from the scene. See, they were the foundation, and the foundation has been laid down, and now they're gone. And just as the apostles died off, so too has the unique gifting of the apostles died off. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't do miracles today or that God doesn't work mightily through the prayers of His people. It means that normatively, keyword, God works differently than he did when the apostles walked the earth and laid the foundation of the church. So question, why did God give the sign gifts to the church in Acts? Here's why. Because it was a world without the New Testament. The function of the sign gifts was to fulfill this purpose until the New Testament was completed. These gifts authenticated the apostles and demonstrated to the world that they were the ones that Jesus left in charge of his church until the New Testament arrived. Note that in Hebrews 2, the writer tells them how the word of the Lord was confirmed by the apostles through various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And if these gifts were present in the church at the time he was writing, he wouldn't have needed to refer to them as a thing in the past. Instead, their purpose had been to confirm the apostolic message. And after that purpose was fulfilled, those things passed from the scene. Also, please remember that the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit are different things. The baptism of the Spirit happens only once, normatively at conversion, where the Spirit places you into union with Christ and with other believers, and where he then resides inside of you until you arrive safely in glory. That happens once at conversion, but we are continually called to be filled with the Spirit of God. See, being filled with the Spirit is a command for us, and it's something that's to occur continually in our lives, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, moment by moment. And while we have him fully inside of us as believers, we can fan him into flame more and more when we submit to him in love, or else we can quench him and we can grieve him by sin. Don't quench him. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You're only hurting yourself. Well, our call? To be filled to the brim, moment by moment by moment. And that happens when we empty ourselves by confessing all known sin and by dying to self. It happens when we yield ourselves fully to the Lord and depend on him step by step and day by day. It happens when we let the word of Christ richly dwell in us, and when we truly battle hard against sin and pursue him for his glory. Now, that's a little more detail than you probably needed, but it's something that people get confused about, so I thought a bit more detail would be good. But you see what Peter's doing here? God the Father chose the Gentiles to hear and to believe. That's pretty ironclad. And oh yeah, God the Holy Spirit confirmed that the Gentiles should be a part of the church, the people of God, because he fell on them, he baptized them, he filled them, and it was crystal clear because they spoke in tongues, a divine and unmistakable miracle. Peter's argument here is ironclad. See, God makes no distinction between them and us, for they too have been saved by faith because of what Christ did. Question, how can a person be made right before God? How can a sinful and dirty person be clean in the sight of God? How can a sinner truly be reconciled to God? How? By faith. By faith alone. Jewish believer, Gentile believer, everyone, faith in Christ alone, that is it. And how good is that? You're a wretched sinner, and so am I. You have done some terrible things. You've offended God time and time and time and time again in word and thought and indeed. You are morally and spiritually marked, marred, and dirty. So how are you going to be cleaned up and forgiven for all your terrible, wretched sin? Well, not by anything you can do. You can't clean yourself up, but Jesus Christ can do it. And he did. He did the work. He lived a perfect life. He died and paid the wages in the believer's place. And he then rose up from the dead. And now you can be cleansed and you can go to heaven. You can be forgiven. You can be made white as snow. You can be declared righteous in the sight of God by faith in Christ. That's it. Faith. Sola fide, faith alone. That's the only way it's going to happen. And it's true for everyone, right? Jewish believer, Gentile believer, men, women, everyone who believes. And Peter made his point extremely well. So Peter then says, why do you test God by adding to the message of salvation? It's a good point, isn't it? Verse 10. Therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What's a yoke? A yoke is a wooden bar that joined two animals at the heads or necks in order for them to work together. Here Peter says that when you add to the message of salvation, then you're adding a heavy yoke upon the people that will unnecessarily weigh them down to a point that it's impossible to carry. Now here Peter clearly is referring to the law, and he's telling us that the law of Moses can't save anyone, never has, never will, and it's never justified a person or made them right with God. Never, never. Works. Doing. Never. So why would you listen to the Judaizers who were saying that to be saved, you have to obey the law and be circumcised? Why add that impossible yoke to people? Now let me just remind you that the law of God, how many of you are in your Bible reading and you're reading in the law? Woohoo! Right? But it's good. Please remember that as you're reading it. It's good. The law, referring to the first five books of the Old Testament. Why is it good? Because first, the law reveals sin for what it is. And that's important because until you see that you're a sinner in need of grace, you can't be saved. Second, the law shuts all men up under sin. I see God's standard in the law. I quickly know that I can't keep that standard. And therefore, I know that I'm in dire trouble. How many of you here, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All right. How many of you have ever done that one time ever in your life? Loved him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Wow. I am a wretched sinner. I can't even keep the greatest commandment. I'm in dire trouble. Third, the law keeps men in custody, Galatians 2:23. It keeps us bound up because it continually hounds us and reminds us of how far short we fall of God's standard. And then fourth, the law serves as a tutor or a teacher to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith, faith alone. In other words, the law shows us what sin is. It shows us that we're all sinners. It shows us that we are helpless in our sin. And then it was supposed to drive us to the Lord in faith, saying, Lord, help me. I can't do it. I'm wretched. And if I'm ever going to be clean, you're going to have to clean me up, Lord. And the whole point was for people to turn to the Lord in faith. And again, note that throughout history, people have been saved the same way. No one has ever been saved by works. No one has ever been saved by keeping the law. Everyone in history has been saved by grace through faith alone. And Peter's like, why add a yoke on people that no one can bear? See, for many of the Jews, instead of seeing their sin and turning to the Lord in faith to save them, they simply put their faith in doing the work. Going through the motion, doing the external deeds, doing external work salvation, which is no salvation at all. You got to do this and you got to do that and you got to look good on the outside like a Pharisee. You got to do better than the person next to you. You got to hide the truth of what's really going on the inside. You judge others without judging yourself. Work, 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 work. Wrong. And Peter's like, why'd you do that to people when it's clear that God saves people by his grace through faith alone? Good point. Why do you test God when it's not wise to test God? Trust him, don't test him. What does it mean to test God? It means that to challenge his authority, his truth, his word, which is what the people were doing by saying that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's not wise, right? It's never wise to put God to the test by refusing to believe his word, by ignoring him, by disobeying him, by overlooking him, by grumbling against him, by saying and doing things that he doesn't approve. That's not wise, and it's a good warning by Peter. Finally, Peter reminds them that we're all saved in the same way, verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. In other words, there's only one way of salvation, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. Not by works. No, not in any way by works. Faith alone in Christ alone, because Jesus did all the work by his life and death in the believer's place. Note that word grace here. What's grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor that is lavishly bestowed on undeserving sinners, that takes them from dead rebels and moves them to being alive saints of the living God who love him. Grace manifests itself as power to convert a sinner, to grant them forgiveness of sins and freedom from guilt, and then to allow the newly saved soul to daily live out the good news of Christ and to grow in this grace until you finally arrive in glory. And note that it's all due to God's unmerited grace. From before the beginning, all the way through to the very end, it's the grace of God. The Jews of the day said, no, it's about works, but they were dead wrong. The biblical message is this, and only this, that a person is saved by God's grace alone through repentant faith in Christ alone. That is it. One said it like this, grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Another said that grace is what every man needs, what none can earn, and what God alone can and does freely give. That's right. And we owe all to the grace of God. One said it's hardly too much to say that God has in no word uttered himself and all that was in his heart more distinctly than this word grace. It's his grace that saves. It's his grace that keeps. It's his grace that takes us to glory. We owe it all to him and his amazing grace. And we do well to remember that. Here's the message. God can save you from hell and wrath. Yes, even you. Right? You the rebel. You the terrible, wretched sinner. You the drunkard. You the adulterer. You the felon. You the liar. You the one who gives in way too much to that besetting sin. You the prideful one. You the one who lusts with your eyes and with your flesh. You the sinner who doesn't remotely deserve to go to heaven. You! How? How can God save a wretched rebel like me? How? Well, not because of any good in you. The bad far outshines the good. And not because of any work that you can do, not even close. No. Solely because of what? His grace. You say, I thought we were saved by faith alone. We are. But even faith comes by grace. Because even faith is a grace gift from our good God. So here's a key to remember, that everyone throughout history has been saved the same way. Jew, Gentile, Old Testament saint, New Testament believer, everyone by grace through faith alone, not by works. So don't ever let anyone add works into the gospel. Not ever. Not ever. What a great speech by Peter. What a great speech. And with that defense of the gospel, Peter disappears from the book of Acts. What a way to go. I mean, go out with a bang, right? He's defending the gospel. He's standing up boldly for the Lord. He's leading the church in the right direction at a critical point in church history. What an amazing man of God Peter was. Well, third, Paul and Barnabas testified what God had done. And let's look at verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent. Love that. And listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So, after Peter spoke, there was a period of silence. I love it when I can silence people like that. I've never done that, but think how cool that would be. What a message Peter gave. There's a period of silence. And then Paul and Barnabas reinforced Peter's testimony by telling the people how God confirmed Gentile conversions on their recent mission trip. That report would have given even more weight to what these men of God were saying. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. End of story. Or how about this? Nothing in my hand I bring. Anybody? Simply to the cross I cling. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Question, are you clinging to the cross of Christ alone? Or are you trusting in something else? Here's a reminder for you. Salvation has nothing to do with what we have done. No, it has everything to do with Christ and what Christ has done. Anything else is a false gospel. Christ died for sinners. He paid the penalty in full. His death paid the price of our salvation. And we receive life, forgiveness, salvation, deliverance, eternal rescue, eternal glory as a free gift and receive it through faith in Jesus Christ alone. What a message. What a message. And doesn't it make you love him all the more in light of who he is and what he's done? Look at what he did to rescue rebels like us. Look at what he did. How could passionate love not be eagerly given back to him in light of that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to stand in awe of you. Help us, Lord, to understand the clear, simple, amazing gospel message, and help us, Lord, to stand amazed and to love you with even more fervor and passion and heart because of who you are and what you've done. Give us understanding in these things, Lord, and deepen our love. May we encourage each other in these vital truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Hope to see you at church tonight. Thank you.